you have your Bible, and I hope you do, meet me in Esther chapter 1 as we continue our study through the book of Esther this morning. Esther chapter 1. If you're not sure exactly where that is, kind of open your Bible halfway and then go toward the Old Testament a little more, go back a few. It's before Job that you get to Esther. So Psalms, before that's Job, and then you get to Esther. You have probably never heard of Bunny Wilson. This is, show a picture of Bunny here. We got a picture? Yeah, this is Bunny. For many years, Bunny was a speaker, an author. She was a pastor's wife. She was married to this man, Frank, Pastor Frank Wilson. Frank died 6 years ago this week at the age of 71 from prostate cancer. In addition to being a pastor, Frank was also a Motown songwriter. In fact, he wrote songs that were recorded by Stevie Wonder, by Tina Turner, by Marvin Gaye, the Four Tops. In 1968, he had a song go to number one. It was the third most popular song ever recorded by Diana Ross and the Supremes. It was Love Child. Frank Wilson wrote Love Child. He also wrote I'm Gonna Make You Love Me. Remember that? By Temptations and the Supremes. More? You want more? He also wrote You Made Me So Very Happy. Remember that? So this is Frank who wrote all of this. But back to Bunny. Bunny was married to Frank for 42 years before he died in 2012. They had six children. And 28 years ago, back in 1990, Bunny wrote a book that sold about 150,000 copies, and the name of her book was Liberated Through Submission. I was at an event years ago where Bunny was speaking on submission to a group of pastors and church leaders, and here in part is what she said. She said, when I came to Christ, Christianity, I came from being an atheist. So when I fell in love with Jesus, finally met Jesus, I fell in love with his word. I started reading it and eating it and eating it and eating it. And then one day I ran across scripture that said, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And my first thought was, why would God mess up a good book with a scripture like that? I'd never heard of anything so oppressive in all my life. Now, I don't know if you've read the verse that Bunny is talking about in Ephesians or not, but I do know that the subject of submission in marriage is a subject that has been misused, misaligned, mishandled in a lot of marriages throughout the history of the church. Let me just jump in here and make a general point about verses like this. If you have never come across a verse as you've read the scriptures where your first impulse when you read that was, wait a sec, I don't know about that. If you've never had that experience, then you're not taking the scripture seriously enough. Okay? If you didn't read turn the other cheek and go, are you kidding me? If you didn't read God commanded his people to kill everyone and go, wait, time out. If you didn't read love your enemy, take the coat a second mile, if stuff like that has not caused you to pull back and go, hang on just a second, then you're not taking this as seriously as you should. The reason that we need to renew our minds with God's word is because our minds are not naturally ordered in the way that God would have our minds ordered. So it should be natural that we read things and go, this does not make sense to me. But then here's the dilemma. When you read things that don't make sense to you, do you think, I have to fix this? Or do you think to yourself, maybe I need to understand something here? What's often the case when people come across passages like, wives submit to your husbands, is things that rub them the wrong way. They go, I got to try to make sense of that. I got to try to get it to fit my view of what the world should be. I was talking years ago to a Christian college professor, and I asked her the question. I said, how do Christian students today, how are they different than they were 20 years ago? She'd been teaching for years. She said, 20 years ago, Christian college students would come and they would say, teach me the Bible so that I can live by it. She said, today they will say, teach me the Bible so I can consider it and see if I agree with it. And we have to be on guard against our own tendency in this direction. So we're going to look this morning at something we saw last week as we were reading through Esther chapter 1, an interaction between the king of Persia, Xerxes, and his wife, Queen Vashti. And as we do, we're going to use it as an illustration to dig into what the Bible teaches about wives submitting to their husbands. And there will likely be things in the Bible where we'll start reading these, and your impulse may be to look for the loopholes rather than to say, Lord, I want to understand and obey your word. Lots to say on this, so we're going to pray and dig in. So pray with me here. Father, help us. We need the work of your Spirit in our lives so that we can be both full of truth and grace as we read and understand the passages we're going to consider this morning. Help us to get this right. Help us to get this the way you would want us to get it, so that our lives can be conformed to your word, so that we can more and more reflect the image of your Son, and so that our minds can be renewed by your word. Do your work. We ask your Holy Spirit to be at work in this place, in our own hearts, and we ask it in your name. Amen. Okay, we're only going to read three verses from Esther chapter 1 this morning because they give us the illustration we need and get to the heart of what we're talking about. So Esther chapter 1, you remember the context. King Xerxes has been hosting a huge party 6 months long, inviting generals and friends to come in. Then he had a seven-day party at the end of that where everybody in the city could come. It had devolved into kind of a drunken affair, and the king was drunk, and everybody was living it up. And it's in that context that Esther chapter 1, verse 10 says, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, that's King Xerxes, he commanded them to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. And at this the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. May God bless this reading of his word. Now, you understand the context. He's drunk. He says, bring the queen in here. I want everybody to ogle her. And she says, I'm not going for that. I'm not going to be objectified by my husband, the king. A few basic questions here. Did this command really happen? It appears that yes, there's nothing in dispute. The king issued the command. Secondly, was the message clearly communicated? Did the eunuchs clearly communicate to the queen what it was that the king was asking? No reason to think otherwise. Was Vashti obligated, according to the laws and customs of Persia, to obey the king or face the consequences? Indeed, she was. She knew the consequences for disobeying not just her husband, but the king of Persia. Did she obey? No, she didn't. So the key question for us here is, does she have a defense? Is she justified in disobeying her king? Clearly, the king and his advisors say, no, she was not justified because they had her banished from his presence. There was no defense for her actions on their part. She went, by the way, from being the queen of Persia, living in the palace with servants, with access to whatever a queen wanted or needed, to being kicked out with no income, no means of support. I mean, this was her decision to say no could have brought her death. What it did bring her was destitution within the kingdom. That's a pretty significant decision for somebody to say, I will not violate my own conscience, my own sense of right and wrong, and I'll pay these consequences. She had to know it was coming. But let's move beyond the legal realm. And let's get to the spiritual realm. When Vashti refused to do what her husband directed her to do, and in the process, she disrespected and dishonored him, right? I mean, he may be a drunken king with all his buddies, but when she says no, all of a sudden, he is embarrassed, and she is appearing disrespectful. Was that refusal justified in the way God looks at things? Was this... So, whose side of this marital spat would God be on? Is he on Xerxes' side or is he on Vashti's side? Now think about this with me. We're talking about two people who did not believe in God, did not worship the God of Israel, did not worship Yahweh. These people are living hundreds of years before the New Testament was written, before anybody ever said, husband or wives, submit to your husbands, husbands, love your wives. It was the custom. In fact, in the days of Vashti and Xerxes, women were not considered as valuable or as important as men. There was not the dignity associated with that. Women were considered property. So very low view of women in this day. But these are people who had never read Ephesians 5 or 1 Peter 3, right? It didn't exist. But there's a key point I want you to get here. And the point is that even though they didn't know God and had not heard God's word in this case had not been delivered yet, did not mean that they did not have an obligation to live according to God's word or under his authority. It's not like they were part of a homeowners association. You know, when you move into a neighborhood, if there's a homeowners association, you move in and by buying a house there, you kind of agree, we'll live by the rules. If you're not going to live by the rules, you shouldn't have bought a house in this neighborhood. So you're not going to put an RV in your driveway, or you're not going to, you know, build a shed out in the front yard, right? Because the homeowners association, you're going to pay your dues, all of that. People can decide to move in or move out if they want to. But in the case of God's laws, it doesn't matter whether you have bought in or not. You're still under his laws. Because you were born a human being, because God created you, you are a part of his race, you're under his authority. Whether you believe in him or not, his laws apply to you. Even if you're ignorant of them, they still apply. Ignorance is not, in our case, ignorance, you can't tell the officer, well, I didn't know what the speed limit was here, right? Doesn't work that way. Someone today can live in a culture where husbands have many wives, And they can say, well, those are our neighborhood rules, so God's rules don't apply to us. No, that's not how it works. God's rules apply to the whole human race. Xerxes was responsible to live according to God's law because God had made him. And Vashti was responsible to live her life, according to God's law. That's true for every human being, whether they know God or not. And that applies today. Biblical principles on all matters apply to people who reject God. Rejecting God does not let you off the hook for obeying God. Okay? And that happens when it comes to principles on marriage. Xerxes is clearly already outside of God's will as a husband. I mean, you were here last week. You know, we looked at Xerxes, and he was clearly living a life that was rejecting God's laws for him. But the point here is that everyone in the Old Testament, Jews and Gentiles alike, were bound to the principles of marriage that are outlined in 1 Peter 3 and Ephesians 5, even though they hadn't heard 1 Peter 3 or Ephesians 5 yet. They were still bound to live according to those. You go, how can that be fair? How can you be under the law if God hasn't given you the law? Well, remember Cain and Abel? Had God said, thou shalt not murder yet? No. That came with Moses hundreds of years later. Was Cain still held accountable for murdering his brother? Yes, because murder was wrong, and deep planted in the human heart is a knowledge of what is right and wrong. And even if we don't have God's prescribed law, our heart bears witness to what we know is right and wrong. So Xerxes and Vashti should know in their hearts what is God's will and purpose for their marriage. And the same is true for everybody today. Human beings are accountable to live according to God's laws, whether they reject those laws or reject God or not. You're still under that authority. The point of all of this is that the biblical teaching from the New Testament about wives respecting and submitting to their husbands was binding on Queen Vashti, just as it is on every other wife who has ever lived. So back to the last question. Was Vashti justified in this case refusing to submit to her husband? Bigger question is this: is any wife ever justified in not honoring or submitting to her husband? And if so, what are the circumstances under which a wife can choose not to submit or respect her husband? If you're a wife, are there times when you're justified in not submitting to or respecting your husband? So to answer that question, we've got to go to the primary passage that deals with this issue of wives submitting to their husbands. And that's in Ephesians chapter 5. So I want you to turn out your Bible, open to Ephesians chapter 5. There are three New Testament passages that deal with the marital hierarchy. One of those passages in 1 Corinthians where it says that Christ, or God is the head of Christ, and Christ is the head of the church, and the husband is the head of the wife. Then there's another passage in 1 Peter 3 where it says, wives, live with your husband's gentle and quiet spirit. You can win them. Husbands, you are to live with your wife in an understanding way. But the big one is this one in Ephesians chapter 5. When you get to marital hierarchy and how that's supposed to work, this is where it's outlined. Ephesians 5, let me just read the passage starting at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything, in everything, to their husbands. Let the wife see that she also respect her husband. That's at the end of the chapter, that last line. Okay, so wives are to submit to your own husbands. Word submit here is a Greek word that you ought to know. It's the word hupotasso. Hupo means under, tasso means authority. So hupotasso means to arrange in order under. It's actually a military term. A soldier has to arrange himself in order under the authority of those who are over him. And if he is over the authority of others, then he finds himself in that arrangement. Now, let's be clear, in the military context where there is this hierarchical order, every soldier has dignity, worth, and value. But different soldiers have different rank and different authority. If you didn't have that, you would have an ineffective military force. If there was not somebody who was designated with the responsibility over a battalion or over a company, then you would not have an effective military force. So we have to have, in a military context, some kind of hierarchy. In business, there has to be some kind of hierarchy, and that's what we're looking at here. In marriage, there must be some kind of hierarchical structure. Now, this is very important. The context of these verses, lots of people just dive in and pull these verses completely out of context. You got to understand the context in which these verses are being given. So I'm going to take you back. We're going to widen out the lens really big and look at Ephesians, the whole book of Ephesians. The first three chapters of Ephesians are all about what God has done for us in Christ. They're the doctrinal section. They give you all of the indicatives. The second half of Ephesians, 4, 5, and 6, is where you find the imperatives. This is where you say, okay, because 1, 2, and 3 are true, then we should live this way in response to that truth. That's what 4, 5, and 6 are all about. So chapter 4, verse 1 is kind of the big starting point for the second half of Ephesians. And it says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That's the thesis statement for the second half. Because of what Christ has done for us, our response should be to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we've been called with. And then that Paul begins to lay out there what that worthy walk looks like. And chapter 4 is full of instructions, like you're to walk in unity as a church. You're to use your gifts to serve and help one another and help people grow in Christ. Don't walk like the Gentiles do. Don't walk in dishonor or sinful practices, corrupt practices, sinful desire. Watch how you walk. Watch how you talk. Don't let your words, let no unwholesome speech come out of your mouth. Deal with your anger. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. All of this is laid out in chapter 4. Then it gets to chapter 5, says walk in love, avoid sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness, which we talked about this morning. Hold to sound doctrine and sound teaching. And then look at verse 18 of chapter 5. In verse 18 of chapter 5, Paul says, and don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. I've said this before. He's saying, don't be controlled by wine, be controlled by the Spirit. When you drink too much wine, you are under its influence, and you are not in command of your own faculties. When you are controlled by the Spirit, You are under the influence of the Spirit, and you are not in control of your faculties, but the Spirit is directing your faculties. So don't let wine control you. Let the Spirit control you. And that's an overall thesis for where we're getting to with these commands for husbands and wives. So as he moves forward, he's explaining, here's what Spirit-filled living is going to look like for you. And he gets to verse 21. One of the ways you demonstrate that you're living by a Spirit-controlled life is by submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Okay, now stop right there. You've probably heard somebody say that this verse teaches that in marriage we should have mutual submission. Anybody ever heard the phrase mutual submission? Right. This verse is used to say that in a marriage context, when Paul goes on to talk about marriage in verse 22, he's saying that there should be mutual submission because it says right there, submit to one another in reverence for Christ. There have been doctoral dissertations written explaining why the Bible teaches mutual submission in marriage. But folks, listen. Listen to me. That's not what this verse is teaching. Just think logically for a second. What in the world is mutual submission? If submission means to order under, how can that be mutual? That does not make sense. If I say to you, I'm going to submit myself to your leadership and your authority, and you say, well, I'm going to submit myself to your leadership and your authority, what do we got? Yeah, we got nothing that makes any sense. How does that work? I told you this is a military term. Is there mutual submission in the Army? I mean, do the privates say, a general, you know, sometimes you just need to submit to me. That's called a court-martial when that happens, okay? So if that's not what verse 21 means, if it's not teaching mutual submission, what is it saying? When it says submit to one another in reverence for Christ, what's it saying? Here's what it's saying. It's saying that where there is God-ordained structure and authority in our world, if we're walking in the Spirit, we will order ourselves underneath the leadership and direction of the person who God has put in authority over us. So it's saying when you're in a position where submission makes sense, where it's natural, where you must submit to authorities, you should submit to that person in reverence for Christ. It's not saying everybody submits to everybody else. It's saying that when you're in one of those hierarchical situations, you submit to others. And then Paul goes on to give three illustrations of those kinds of orders. In chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, he said, wives, when you're in a marriage, you're to submit to your husbands. And then children, when you're in a family, this is chapter 6, 1 through 3, you're to submit to your parents. And then slaves, when you're a slave, you submit to your masters. So he's saying, in those situations where there is a hierarchy, the person who is under the authority should submit to the person over them in authority out of reverence for Christ. Now, if Paul was suggesting that there should be mutual submission in marriage, is he then suggesting there should be mutual submission in parenting? That parents should submit to their children? Or that employers or masters should submit to their slaves? No. The whole point is God has designed our world to have hierarchical structures. In order for our thriving, some areas need to have a hierarchy. And in those areas, if you are the one who is under authority, he's saying submit out of reverence for Christ. So if you're in a job, you submit to your employer. That is pleasing to Christ when you submit with the right attitude. If you are under the authority of the government, you submit to the ruling authorities. That's Romans chapter 13. If you are in school, you submit to your teachers. When I was a high school student, I read a book that we were studying utopian societies in my English class, and I read a book about the educational system that said there should be no hierarchy in schools. There should be no teacher's lounge. There should be no teacher's lunchroom. It should all be, the teachers and the students are there together in a learning environment, and they should all be working together, and the students should have just as much right to determine their educational source as the teachers have. And there have been schools that have tried this. I have a relative who was sent to a school in England where for a semester where this was their strategy, and she came back and had learned nothing for 6 months that she'd been there because she was just kind of wandering around, and they were saying, so what do you want to study today? She's going, I'd just rather take a nap. Okay, right? It's just ridiculous. And by the way, there are corresponding instructions. In addition, when Paul says, if you're the person who is under authority in any of these relationships, you submit. But if you're the person over somebody in authority, you have instructions too. So husbands, love and nourish and cherish your wives. You give yourself up for them. Wives are submitting, but husbands, you're giving yourself up. Fathers, you have a responsibility not to provoke your children, but to discipline them, to bring them up with skill as you disciple them. And then masters, do good to your slaves. Care for them. Stop threatening them. So he's saying the people in authority have a responsibility before God to live that out in a spirit-led way, and the people who are under authority have a responsibility to live that out in a God-honoring way. And here the Bible says God has designed it so that in a family structure, the husband is the one who has the authority and the wife is the one who is under that authority. Now, that's where we dive right in. Some of you just heard me say that and you're just kind of bristling and going, I don't like that. That doesn't sound right to me. That sounds like, how can it be that somebody who is under authority still has equal value, dignity, and worth? That's the feeling we have because we've seen such abuse of authority. We have the idea that anybody who comes under authority must be lesser than the person who is in authority. That's not a biblical understanding of authority and submission at all. So some really important points here. First of all, the Bible does not teach that men are more valuable or have more dignity or have more skill or are more important than women. The Bible does not say that husbands are in authority over their wives because they're better. Nowhere is that taught. Men and women, husbands and wives, are equally image bearers of God, equal worth, equal dignity, equal value. This teaching on submission is about a God-ordained structure in marriage, not about superiority or value. And anybody who thinks to himself, any husband who thinks to himself, because I'm in the position of authority, I'm more important, or I'm better, or God has put me here because I'm smarter. That's just a wrong way of thinking. That's not a biblical way of thinking. Number two, the Bible does not teach that women are to submit to men. The Bible does not, it teaches that wives are to submit to their own husbands. Okay? Wives are not to submit to every husband, only their own husband. Women do not have to submit to men. Single women have no obligation to submit to or follow the leadership of men unless he's an employer or a teacher or something, unless you're in some other relationship. But the fact that you're a woman does not mean that you look around and say, well, I should defer to men. No, that's not how this works. Number three, there's a difference between submission and obedience. This is pretty important. The Bible teaches that children are to obey their parents and do what parents say, but the Bible does not teach that wives are to obey their husbands. It teaches that they are to submit to them, to order themselves under. But that's different than obeying. Now you say, well, if I'm ordered under and he's my authority, don't I have to obey? What does it look like to submit and not obey? Submitting means that you acknowledge and affirm the structure that is at work and you play your position inside of that structure. But if inside of that structure someone in authority directs you to do something that violates God's word, or violates your conscience, you do what Vashti did with Xerxes. You say, I'm not going to do that. You respectfully decline, and you may face consequences. If the government asks you to do something, requires you to do something that God forbids, you decline. You may go to jail, but you decline. You obey God and not men. If your employer requires that you do something that God forbids, you obey God and not your employer. You may get fired, but you entrust yourself to God. He is your strength and your shield. And wives, if your husbands require you to do something that God forbids or that violates your conscience, you obey God and not your husband. That's what submission, that's appropriate inside of submission. Submission is the acknowledgement that there are aspects of life on earth that require a God-ordained structure, and it's a commitment that you're going to play your part in that structure with respect and reverence for authority. That's what a spirit-filled way of living looks like. Submission also doesn't mean that you don't have a voice or that your husband gets to make all the decisions. Some people have so caricatured submission that there have been wives who have said, well, whatever you think, dear, right? If that's what you think, and they've just turned into meek, voiceless, people who don't express their own thinking. What this means is that if you're a husband and wife, you come to a place where you don't agree on a decision that you're facing after a season where there's been a lot of dialogue and where the husband has prayed and you've sought godly counsel and you're still at an impasse in this situation. When you're in those situations and you're not of the same mind and you have been before the Lord and said, what do you think the Lord would have us do? Well, I think this. Well, I think this. And you're not at the same place. When you get there, it is the appropriate response for the wife to say, I'll follow you, rather than saying, we do it my way. This takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Here's why this is significant. The reason that a wife should willingly submit in those places where there's an impasse is because the decision that gets made, guess who God's going to hold accountable for it? The husband. Remember in Genesis chapter 3? This is where Adam and Eve are in the garden. The snake comes along. He tempts the woman. She takes the bite of the fruit. She hands it to her husband, who was there with her all the time, keeping silent, should have stood up and should have said, "Honey, no, we're not going to do that." But he didn't. He was passive. He eats the fruit as well. And all of a sudden, they recognize we just blew it. They realize they're naked and they're ashamed and they go hide. And God comes to find them. And what's the first thing God says? Adam, where are you? Why does he come looking for Adam? Why does he have this conversation with Adam? Because Adam was responsible to lead and he went passive. And he is accountable for the decision. You say, but Eve was the one. And that's what Adam said. He said, the woman you gave me. And so he's blaming both the woman and God. It's the woman you gave me. You gave me a defective model, God, right? It's her fault. And God says, I'm having none of that because I have placed you in a position of leadership and authority. And what happens in your home, you're responsible for that. So that's right there. Russell Moore makes a great point. He says, submission in marriage is not agreement. He said, submission doesn't happen if there's agreement. If you agree on something, you agree. Nobody's submitting to anybody. Submission is when you don't agree and somebody says, the wife says, I will submit to you. That's submission. You're not submitting until you don't agree on something and you defer to the leadership of your husband who's going to be held accountable before God. Guys, you get, I mean, we're talking about submission among women. You get the sobriety of what's being said here, right? You get the sobriety of what you're accountable before God to in this situation. So what do you do if you're a wife and you're married to somebody with whom you regularly disagree? Where it's a pretty regular occurrence where you're just not on the same page. The values aren't the same. You're at odds with everything. Okay, this next part, let me just say, this is the things I'm about to say are hard for me to say as a man in giving counsel to a wife who wants to properly order herself under her husband's authority because some of these things are hard. But I'm just going to give you the best pastoral counsel I know how to give. And I'm aware that a guy saying these things, this can sound like the power dynamics at place and that I'm trying to help men have the upper hand and I'm supporting toxic masculinity. I hope you know that's not my heart. I hope you listened to last week's message. Best as I know my own heart, if you and your husband are at odds regularly on issues, here's what I'd recommend to you. First of all, ask yourself if your heart and attitude is right before the Lord. Are you living a spirit-filled life? So you have to ask yourself in this situation where you and your husband are disagreeing, what's at the root of my disagreement? Is there any sin in my disagreement? Is there anything in my own heart that needs to be searched out? Secondly, ask yourself, are you a person who is regularly disagreeable? If you and your spouse don't agree regularly, are you just a disagreeable person? Are you a controlling person? Are you a fearful person? Are you humble and teachable? Do you think your way is always the right way? Or are you humble before the Lord? I'm going to say this, okay? I think that passivity is kind of a natural sin bent for males. Guys will either they're going to sin in one of two directions. They're either going to be passive, that's what most of them are going to do as husbands, or they're going to be authoritarian, demanding, and in control. But and there are guys like that. You know, these alpha dog guys who are just, it's got to be my way. That's sin just as much as the passivity is sin. But I think there's an issue in the heart of a woman that, for a lot of women, is a sin issue that's harbored there. And this is the issue. If I'm going to be safe, I have to be in control. I think a lot of women feel in their heart, the only way I'll be safe in life is if I'm in control. Well, control, first of all, is an illusion. Okay, but let me take you back to why I think this is endemic in the heart of women. Go back to Genesis 3. So we're in the same garden scene. The fall has happened. God's come to Adam and says, what's going on here? And then God says, okay, here are the consequences for what you've done. Snake, you're going to crawl on your belly, and there's going to be a conflict coming, and you will bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. Then he turns to the woman, and he says this. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now, to stop there to say that pain is not just the physical pain of childbirth, but it's the emotional pain of raising kids. Okay? But look at this. Your desire, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. In other words, God says, here's what's going to happen. As a result of you guys getting out from under my authority, here's what's going to happen naturally. You're going to want to control things, but your husband's going to be an authority over you. Now, I believe that women often want to control their environment and their circumstances and the choices being made around them because of security issues and safety issues, and they want to feel like it needs to be done this way for me to feel safe. I think that's what's at the heart of this. And can I really trust you to make a decision that may put me in harm's way? That goes all the way back to Genesis 3. By the way, this idea that your desire will be contrary, some of your Bibles say your desire will be for your husband, but I think this rendering is good. You go ahead to Genesis 4. This is Cain and Abel. The Lord says to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you don't do well, look at this. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. It's the same phrase that was used back in a chapter earlier. Your desire is contrary to your husband, and he must rule over you. Well, now it says sin's desire is to control you, and you have to learn how to master it. So it's the same dynamic. I think a woman has to ask herself, am I so caught up with fear or a need to control that I don't feel like I can trust my husband because I don't feel like I can trust anybody but me? Here's a third thing. Do I demonstrate respect for my husband? Does he know that I'm his ally and not his enemy? In a marriage relationship, for a wife to be effectively submitting and for a husband to be effectively leading, there needs to be the sense that we are allies, we're on the same team. I'm not your enemy, you're not my enemy, we're both trying to do the same thing. We may disagree. Marianne and I have talked about this. When we have issues where we're not on the same side, we make sure we say, the issue is here, the issue is not us. You're not the issue, I'm not the issue, this is the issue we're trying to deal with. Okay? So if we disagree, it's about the issue, but we're allies in trying to figure out how this issue should be addressed. And we're going to work together. Now, we may see it from different perspectives, but we need to be allies on this. So does your husband know that you're his ally and not his enemy? Do you demonstrate respect for him? I'm not talking about slavish respect where you say, oh, my master. You know, that's not, it's none of that, right? I'm talking about, does he feel respected and affirmed by you? You may already know this, but let me just be clear. For women, sometimes this is one of those dynamics that's hard for women to understand. There was a survey done years ago where men and women were both surveyed, and they asked them the question, would you rather be, in a marriage relationship, would you rather be loved or would you rather be respected? And the women, in the vast majority, said, I would rather be loved. If I know that I'm loved, that's what matters to me. And the husband said, I'd rather be respected. A husband who does not feel respected does not feel like a man. He does not feel like he's in the right role. He's going to go passive if he doesn't feel respected. So a part of a wife's responsibility is to support and affirm and cheer on her husband. I have a friend of mine who said she was a high school cheerleader. And she said, our football team was terrible. She said, I used to put on my cheerleading uniform and go out every Friday night and cheer on this team that never won a game. And she said, we were in the fourth quarter, and it was kind of like the fourth quarter last night, right? So we're in the fourth quarter, and the team is down, and there's no way they're going to win. And she says, here I am on the sidelines going, you can do it. Come on, boys, you can do it. It's pretty obvious they can't do it, right? If they could do it, they would have done it. But she said, we're over there cheering them on. Yeah, guys, good play. You did it. Yeah, great play. Even though they're losing the game. And after the game's over, they're standing there as the players are coming off the field. And go, great, great try, guys. Way to go. You gave it your all. You gave it your best. She said, when I got married, I recognized pretty quickly that when I took off my wedding gown, I needed to put on my cheerleader uniform. Because I needed to be there with my husband saying, you can do it, even when he was failing. I needed to be saying, you can do it. Come on, I'm your supporter. I'm with you. And when he failed, because husbands will, I need to come along and say, you gave it your all. I'm with you. Let's try again. Next, you'll do better next time. Does your husband feel respected? Here's number four. Have you sought outside godly counsel? In an area where there's an ongoing disagreement, have you sought outside godly counsel? Listen, the place to seek outside godly counsel is not with your girlfriends, typically, right? Because that can devolve into gossip pretty quick. Here's what my husband thinks we should do, and I don't think it's this and this and this. What do you girls think? Well, you're so right. It shouldn't be like that. And it can turn toxic really quickly. So instead of that, outside godly counsel is where you go to people who you can trust, who are spiritually mature. I'm not saying it can't be a woman you get counsel from. I'm just saying you make sure that you're getting counsel from somebody who is not going to drag, who's not going to go down into the mud puddle where you are, but who's going to help you get up and see what that should look like. And then if you regularly disagree, do you know what it looks like to respectfully appeal? See, sometimes you just disagree and it's not a respectful appeal that's made. It's just anger and it's insecurity and it's fear and it's disrespect that's being communicated, as opposed to saying, could I make an observation here? Could I make a suggestion? There's something, I'm not sure this is right, a respectful appeal. We would know how to make a respectful appeal in a situation where we were going to see the head of the company. Can we have that same kind of respect with one another? And then, as a wife, do you pray regularly for your husband? If you're in regular disagreement, are you praying regularly for God to work on your husband? Because let's say you're right and he's regularly wrong. He's facing a day when he'll stand before God and God's going to say, you were wrong on this and you were wrong on that and you should have been listening to your wife. And where were you? Are you praying for him that he will grow in godliness? And then the last question here is, do you trust God? Because if God has says, here's the hierarchy, husbands and wives, and the wife should be under her husband's leadership, if the husband's going to mess up, who's got to, or if the decision's going to be wrong, who's God going to come get? The husband. Is he going to protect you? God will be your protector in this situation. Might you have to go through some hard times? Might there be consequences for my husband's bad decision? Yes. Can God meet you in those consequences and still be your strength and your shield? Yes. So if there's regular disagreement between the two of you, these are some good questions to ask. Now, in the case of Queen Vashti, back to her situation, was her refusal to submit to her husband, was that something that God would have sanctioned? Well, we don't have enough information to make a definitive judgment on that. But based on what we do have, I believe this was a case where a submissive wife refused to obey a sinful command from her husband. Some commentators see Vashti as a proto-feminist. They say, in this day and culture where women were viewed as property, were not given dignity and respect, she made a courageous decision to refuse the king's command. It was a powerful statement of the value of women, and all of that is true. But Vashti, I believe, is an illustration for us that there are times when it is appropriate for a wife who is committed to biblical submission to her husband to refuse to do what he's directed. Now, if the message you're getting from this sermon so far is that wives don't always have to obey their husbands, if that's the big message you're coming away with, maybe you didn't pay attention to everything I just said, okay? Because that should not be the dominant spirit of this kind of a message. You don't read Ephesians 5 and go, oh, there are loopholes. Keep in mind, there are loopholes. You don't major on the loopholes. You major on what's the basic teaching. It's true that a wife does not always have to submit, does not always have to obey her husband, especially if her husband is giving her an order that's an ungodly order. If he's saying, I want you to sign this and lie. Our taxes here, these need your signature, but I've misrepresented. No, you don't do that. Your integrity is at stake. Your conscience is bound. So you are not under that kind of an obligation. But that's not the main idea of Ephesians 5, that there are loopholes. The main idea is that there's an order and a structure here, and that the wife needs to understand that role. Now, one more caveat I got to make here. Some have so misunderstood and so misapplied Ephesians 5 that they have taught that the biblical teaching on submission means that a wife who's in an abusive marriage needs to stay under her husband's authority and continue to be abused. That's absolutely not the case. If you feel threatened physically, if you feel like there's danger, it is not a lack of biblical submission to call the police and tell them that you're in danger. If you are in an emotionally abusive situation, if there's regular abuse going on, to contact church leaders and tell them what's going on. And some people will say, you know, people have tried that. The husband gets believed and the wife gets disbelieved. And that's happened to our shame. I just want to tell you, we would be committed as church leaders to come along and protect women from their husbands when that situation's going on. We'd work to try to sort that out. So if you're in that situation, get help, get counsel, make sure you're safe. In fact, some wives would not come to tell the church elders because they're afraid if their husband found out they told the church elders, they'd be in physical safety. Well, a wife needs to know what her safety plan is before she does something. May need to be a safety plan. That's the reason there's a Dorcas house downtown. That's the reason for restraining orders, things like that. I'm just here to say that biblical submission, sinful biblical authority and submission, can manifest itself in abuse. That's not God's design, not God's intent. And the church should be a protection, and civil authority should be a protection for wives who are in that situation. Okay, guys, got a few points for us here this morning as well. You didn't think you were off the hook, right? Because honestly, in my experience, most of the time when a wife is having trouble respecting or supporting her husband's leadership, it's either because he's not leading, he's being passive, or he's a real Xerxes, okay? Remember how last week I said Urban Dictionary says you call a woman a Vashti if she's an attractive woman? I think we should just make Xerxes the word for a guy who's a jerk, right? Urban slang for what a Xerxes he is. Don't you think that's a good one? So men, here's our part of the bargain. Here's how you make it a whole lot easier for your wife to follow your leadership. Number one, you don't say, here's what I think we should do. You say, I've prayed about this. I've sought wise counsel. Here's what I think God would have us do. You see, when you're in a disagreement in a marriage relationship, when you're not on the same page, the question is not whose power in the marriage gets to be wielded here. The question is, what would God have us do? And if you are both earnestly saying, we just want to do what the Lord would have us do, and we see it differently, that's very different than, well, I think we should do it this way. Well, I think we should do it this way. Well, you're the wife, you have to submit. That's not, guys, if that's your leadership style, you're being a real Xerxes, okay? That's not godly leadership. It's a whole lot easier for a wife to follow a husband who she is convinced is walking with God and seeking God's counsel on every situation. If a wife, she, she will want to follow the leadership of somebody who she trusts is seeking God. This is a prerequisite for spiritual leadership in the home. If you're facing hard choices, tough decisions, make sure your wife knows that what matters most to you is not what you want, not even what she wants, it's what God wants. Number two, guys, you need to love and nourish and cherish your wife regularly. That's your assignment. If her assignment is to support and respect and submit to you, your assignment is to love and cherish and nourish your wife. You recognize I didn't just make up those three words. Those are found in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives. Christ loved the church. Nourish and cherish your wives. By love, I don't mean have romantic feelings for. I mean lay down your life for. Greater love has no man than this. He lays down his life for his friends. You die, your own desires die for your spouse. You sacrifice for her. I've talked to husbands for years. I've said a lot of men would say, I would die for my wife. And I said, do you do that daily? Or are you just talking about a one-time thing? You know, because there are a lot of guys who would say, I'd die for my wife. I'd step in front of the bullet for her, right? Okay, I get that. Will you die to your own flesh every day and honor her? And then nourish and cherish. These are two of the tenderest words used in all of the New Testament. To nourish your wife means that you make her thriving a priority. Your priority is for her to flourish and to grow and to bear fruit in every area of her life. Physical, emotional, intellectual, recreational, spiritual, social, all of it. It means you say, of course I'm going to watch the kids while you go to the stay treat, honey. Of course I'm going to do that. Because I want you to be there with the other woman. I want you to grow and thrive in that environment. Absolutely. And Monday night Bible study? Yes. Of course I'll watch the kids. I know Monday night football's on. That's not important to me. Okay? That's the kind of nourishing that a husband does. And then cherishing your wife means you protect her and value her. She knows that her safety and her protection is a high value for you, that she is esteemed in your eyes, that you value and care about her. When a husband is loving and nourishing and cherishing his wife, do you think it's easier for a wife to follow his leadership? Duh, right? Number three, regularly, intentionally seek her input and wisdom. The fact that you're in authority does not mean that you just do what you think is right in your own eyes. I often think of husbands and wives as kind of the CEO and the COO of a corporation, the chief executive officer and the chief operational officer. Well, if the chief executive officer, he's got the big picture, where are we going, what should our priorities be, what's our strategic plan? Chief operating officer is looking and saying, okay, how do we execute this day in and day out? So if a husband and wife are the chief executive and chief operating officers in the home, do you think they ought to get together and have a business meeting from time to time and say, so what are you seeing? What do you think needs to happen here? How are things going? That kind of dialogue needs to be happening. And men, you know, that don't just regularly seek your wife's wisdom, but when she offers it, listen to it and consider it. This is not a perfunctory, well, I asked her what she thought. No, did you listen? Did you consider? Sometimes when God speaks to you, his voice sounds very much like your wife's voice. Because sometimes God's speaking to you through her. Are you listening to him? Your wife has insight and intuition into matters you're facing that go well beyond your perspective. She has a perspective. I don't know how many times I've been in situations with Marianne where we're talking about something and she'll say, have you prayed about this? And I'll go, yeah, right? And then I'll stop real quick. Lord, I pray real quick just so that I'm not lying. Or she'll say, I'm sorry, but she knew that. And there are some times when she'll say, okay, that sounds good, but have you thought about this? And I'll go, no, I didn't. I never thought about that. That's a perspective I would not have. Two are better than one. The reason that God puts a husband and wife together is because the perspective of both can make you much stronger. Husbands, seek your wife's wisdom and her advice and listen to it. If your wife knows she's being heard and valued and her ideas are being considered and not just dismissed, it's a whole lot easier for her to go along with her husband, even if he's going in a direction that is different than what she thought. You know, just like you, if you go to your boss at work and you say, "This, I think this and this and this," and he goes, "Okay, I hear you. I've thought that through, but I still think this is the way we need to go." At least you walk away going, "I got a hearing. I'm not sure I think that's the right way to go, but I got a hearing." It's going to be easier for a wife to do that. And by the way, men, sometimes in the midst of all of this, if you are seeking your wife's counsel and she's giving you input, but we're always ending up back where you said you thought we should go before you sought her counsel, then there's probably a problem. So there ought to be times when your wife offers counsel and you go, "You know, I hadn't thought about that," and you make a different decision. Otherwise, this isn't working right. Here's the last thing for guys. You should never mention submission in marriage to your wife. There have been Christian husbands who have read these verses on submission in Ephesians chapter 5, and all of a sudden they've had a deeper appreciation for Bible memory, right? They've all of a sudden wanted, I got to memorize those verses. Those are good scriptures to memorize. Listen to me. I had a friend of mine. His name was Jeff. He'd been married for 6 months. We were both sales reps. This was 30-plus years ago. We were out on a sales call one day, and I'm driving along, and I said, "So how are you and Kathy doing?" He said, "We're doing okay." He said, "You know, she's just having a hard time with submission." Right? And I said, "Well, so what made you think she's supposed to submit to you?" And he said, "It's in the Bible. Like, don't you know?" I said, "I got a New Testament in my glove compartment. Pull it out." So he pulls it out. I said, "Where, find me that verse." So he opens it up to Ephesians chapter 5. He says, right here, verse 5:22, the one we looked at. "Wives, submit." I said, "Stop right there. What's the first word in that verse?" "Wives." I said, "Are you a wife?" He said, "No." I said, "Well, that's not for you. Doesn't apply to you. It's not talking to you. You can skip past that. Go to the one where it says husbands." Okay? The point is, your wife, God has not put you in the position to make your wife accountable to submit to you. That's between her and God. You don't bring it up. Look, I'm just going to say it. Most of the time, not always, but most of the time, when people have a problem with the biblical idea of husbands leading and wives submitting in marriage, they really have a problem with one of two things. They've either seen headship and submission lived out in a proud, self-centered, ungodly way where men are being abusive to their wives. They think, "I'm supposed to be the king of the castle, and she does what I..." That's how it works in my house. Or they think like Bunny Wilson, where they read Ephesians 5 and they go, "I've never heard anything so oppressive in my life. I'm not doing that." Ladies, if you read Ephesians 5 and you find that can't be right, "I'm not doing that," here's what I think you're saying. I think you're saying, "I know what works better in my marriage than God does. I'm going to do it the way I think makes sense. I'm not going to try this thing because that's just too degrading to me as a woman." Do you think God wants to degrade you as a woman? No. So we got to figure out, what is it that God wants it to look like? It's a dangerous place for anybody to be in a situation where they say, "I read God's word, I understand it, I'm not doing it." Saul was in that place where he chose not to obey God, to offer sacrifices that he shouldn't have been offering to keep some of the booty. And along comes Samuel, the prophet, and he says, "What are you doing here?" And the Bible says that rebellion in that case was as the sin of witchcraft. Rebellion means you're rejecting the word of the Lord. And when King Saul rebelled against God and rejected his word, here's what the Bible says: because you have rejected his word, he has rejected you. Bunny Wilson says, when she began to wrestle with the idea of submission and started to chew on this, here's what came to light in her own life. She began to see how her own heart and mind were clouded with anger and manipulation and guile and stubbornness. She started to see all these sinful things that were in her heart, her proud heart that said, "I'm not submitting to anybody." And her husband Frank said this. He said, "When Bunny decided to become submissive, it put the fear of God into my heart because I knew I was no longer contending with her. I was now dealing directly with God." He went on, Bunny said, "I'd been standing in the way and God had wanted to get at Frank and he couldn't get at Frank because I was blocking. I was intercepting the whooping." He said, "I was getting the whooping, and when God wanted, what God wanted was a shot at Frank." She said, "When I started to submit, now God could go get him." Listen, you need to know why this matters so much. This is not just about what is the most functional way for a marriage to operate. This is not just about this will work better if you do it this way. This is in the Bible. God tells us in Ephesians 5, the reason I put a hierarchy and structure, and the reason that husbands are to lead and that wives are to submit is because I've decided that marriage should be a picture of Jesus and his church. That's what it says in Ephesians 5. It says, this mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Is there mutual submission between Jesus and the church? That's blasphemy to suggest that. Does Jesus ever order himself under the authority of the church? No, it's always the other way around. By God's design, a wife's role in marriage is to put on display a living picture of how the church should respond to Jesus and his authority and his leadership. And by God's design, husbands are to be a living picture of the kind of sacrificial, self-giving love that Jesus models in serving his bride, the church. This isn't just about function. This is about a gospel purpose for living this way. Your marriage, like everything else in life, isn't primarily about what works for you and your happiness. Your marriage, like everything else in life, is about serving his purposes, what he created you to do and be, and living under the authority of God who sent his son to die for you so that you could be reconciled to him and live with him forever. Forget the issue of submission and marriage for a second. Have you ever submitted your life to the God who created you and said, I'm going to trust you? Have you ever said, I do to him and agreed to submit to him and his leadership and his authority? Jesus gave us symbols here that we're about to come forward and take bread and juice. These symbols are to remind us of the price that Jesus paid, the love price that he paid, so that we could be reconciled to him, so that we could be in union with him forever. And so as we come forward this morning to receive elements, we're coming to renew the vow that we've made to submit ourselves to Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you've never done that, you've never said, I surrender to Jesus, then rather than coming and getting these elements, you ought to stop and consider, what would God have me do this morning? We'll have some prayers up on the screen as communion's going on, but rather than following through the communion line, just stop and consider, what is it that God would have me do in response to this? Do I really believe that this is true? Does God want me to submit my life to him? If you are here this morning, coming forward is an opportunity to resubmit yourself to the King. In fact, we'll prepare our own hearts for this by standing, and we're going to sing the verses we left off of I Surrender All. We'll sing those as a way of preparing our heart for what we're going to do as we come forward in communion. So stand with me. We'll sing these verses, and then we'll prepare communion. Thank you.